have two very different plans with each one of them as he writes. First Peter, he's really talking to believers that are experiencing persecution. And he is encouraging them to keep on keeping on and to not make excuses just because life is not going well for your behavior. So he talks about salvation, sanctification, and then he's very practical. And with a government that's persecuting Christians, submit to it. In your business dealings, it's important that you deal with situations. Peter talks about marriage and all of life, and Peter and Paul both in their epistles both talk about marriage, and they both basically say exactly the same thing. He talks about the way you're supposed to handle suffering, and a little bit I'd like to talk about there tonight. But first, does anybody have any questions? Yes, ma'am.
I can't remember which chapter it's in, but the one where like the writing on the wall and stuff, it says
Okay. It
has like the phrase or whatever, but then when Daniel is like interpreting it,
right. It
says like a different word, and I was wondering what the point of that was.
Okay, so when Belshazzar is having his party, and he is basically mocking God. And so in Daniel chapter 5, so these, he says there in verse 25 of Daniel 5, the writing that was written, many, many people you Farsi. And then it says, Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Verse 26, 27, Tikal, thou art weighed, the balances and found wanting. And the Perez. You Farsin, and the Perez, it is the, it's the root word. It's like Spanish. It's like, you Farsin is in order to make a sentence. So it's the conjugation of the word. So Perez is the root word of you Farsin in whatever language that is. It is in, I guess that would be in Chaldean. So, it's a good question. It's one of those things that, and I'm glad you asked that, and I could tell you exactly how that works if I had my stack of books here. But I remember the first time that I ever read that, and just sitting there going, oh, wait a minute, that's where you changed it on me. But it's a conjugation is what it is. So in order to lots of languages, and I'm trying to think of something that would do this. But the writing on the wall is actually along the lines of a sentence, and as he breaks each word down, and he doesn't. He doesn't conjugate that final word. Mm-hmm. He just takes the root word of it, and here's what it means.
Okay.
And it's also, if it were simply a sentence that was in a language they understood, anybody could have read it. You know, so Daniel, he has to come in and tell them what this means. But it's not exactly, you know, there's a bit of a puzzle to it as well. Also, you probably recognize this, but the books, the chapters of Daniel are not in chronological order. You also, if you'll notice, Daniel is promised third place in the kingdom, if he can interpret that. Why not second place? Because the previous king is still alive, and so... what you have is you have Nabonidus. Belshazzar is the son of Nabonidus, and Nabonidus is still alive at that point in time. So you have a co-regency, and so he couldn't give away his daddy's spot, so he promises third place in the kingdom rather than second place in the kingdom.
Okay, well, because in 5 it says Belshazzar is going to become his father.
That's his
grandfather. So as is normal, lots and lots and lots of times, and this is why you gotta do your homework on this kind of stuff. This is why people doubt the Bible, because they say, aha, that's a mistake. Well, it's not. Nabonidus is his father, and Nebuchadnezzar is his grandfather. So when the queen mother comes in...
That's what I'm going to ask now. Who is that?
That would be Mrs. Nebuchadnezzar, probably one of them. So, and at this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 B.C. Nabonidus became king in 556 B.C. So 562 is farther away from zero than 556, so there's a gap between that. Nebuchadnezzar dies, Nabonidus becomes king, and then Belshazzar is the son of Nabonidus. How old is Daniel?
I was just wondering about that. Okay, they forgot it. I didn't remember. Oh, there was a...
Belshazzar was 14 years old when Nebuchadnezzar died. Daniel was brought into the kingdom when Nebuchadnezzar became king. He reigned for a long time. So Daniel is an old man when this begins to happen. So when Daniel, and then if you'll look there in chapter 6, is actually during the reign of Darius, which is even later than all of this. So when Daniel is thrown in the lion's den, he is an old man. No, that makes
even
better. Let's
throw this elderly man to the lion's den.
Couldn't find him if you wanted to.
I mean, just well, I
have
to think about that. He's got to be.
It's part of the reason the lions, they need him, because they're like,
yeah,
why
no,
waste your time?
That is right.
Sorry, so you said he was 14 when he became captive?
Belshazzar was 14 when Nebuchadnezzar died. Uh-huh. That's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? So Belshazzar, the point is Belshazzar was old enough to have, at 14 years old, he was old enough to have heard all the stories. Mm-hmm. He knew better than to do what he was doing, because he knew the decree that his grandfather had made, that all the world was to honor, at least, if not worship, the God of Daniel. So Belshazzar was a snot-nosed punk who had everything handed to him, just like, the grandfather, he builds it, the son uses it, the grandson loses it. Sure enough, Belshazzar is the one who loses it. But he knew better than all this. So when they bring in, when the queen mother comes in and says, hey, there's somebody that can take care of this, she's really kind of getting on to him, and he really knew better than to act the way that he was acting toward, by bringing out all of the silverware, the flatware, the cups and goblets and all that they had ripped off from the temple whenever they sacked Jerusalem. So, yeah, fascinating. Let me get you to think about something else as well. So, in the book of Genesis, we have this really interesting situation with a guy named Enoch. Remember Enoch? Enoch was one of the youngest guys listed in all of that. 360-some-odd years old, and Enoch was not, for he walked with God, and God took him. Right? So you got this godly man who walks with God, and God takes him. Then you've got another godly man that has to stay, and God preserves him through the flood. That's Noah, right? Okay. When we come to Daniel, we've got Daniel and his three friends. So this morning, our question was, where was Daniel when they set up the image on the plains of Dura? Did Daniel bow to that image? Well, we all know that he didn't bow to that image.
but it doesn't say anything about him. And so I think that Daniel, in that situation, is a type of the church. So when the great persecution comes, and especially the persecution that's associated with worshiping the image, Daniel is gone. Away on business, most probably because of his responsibilities as the basically the number two guy in the kingdom, the head of all the astrologers and the Chaldeans. God took him out of the situation and he was away. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, however, the Hebrew children, and matter of fact, it even calls them that, they are preserved through the fire ordeal. They have to refuse to worship the image of the beast. And when we come to, you know, this is the great question that always gets brought up, and Christians fuss and fight over this all the time. You know, how are we going to survive the mark of the beast and worshiping the image and all that? And I don't believe that we're going to have to, because I think God's going to take us. I think the rapture happens first, and then comes the mark of the beast. And during that period of time, that period is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And the group that is one of the groups that's going to be really persecuted during that time are Israelites. And they're going to have to choose to worship God during that period of time. The other group of people that are going to be left are going to be the people that you and I know and love, who have sat here and watched us and said, I'd rather watch TV than read my Bible or go to church, and I don't have time for that Jesus stuff, and all of a sudden a whole bunch of people are going to be gone. All these people who they thought were a bunch of Bible-thumping weirdos, and now all of a sudden they're going to have to go through a very fiery ordeal, and they're going to have to choose to not take the mark, not worship the image of the beast, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And, God is going to, some of them are going to be slain and very quickly go to be with him, and some of them are going to be preserved through that situation. So I think once again, I think it's another type and shadow in the book of Daniel. Now, let me preface all that by saying this. I don't have scripture that says this is a type and a shadow of the rapture of the church. Here with Daniel. But Daniel chapter 6 is an incredible picture of resurrection. I mean, it's an incredible picture of resurrection. As Daniel is refuses to, you know, he continues to pray. He is arrested because of it. You know, they hate him. They want to get him. They set the deal up so that they can trap him. They bust in on him as he's praying, and the old king realizes that he's trapped himself with his own decree. He tries, stays up till the sun goes down, trying to figure out how to change it, but he knows that he can't. So finally they put him in there, running back to the, you know, almost a tomb-like situation. First thing in the morning, Daniel, has your God protected you? Okay, live forever, you know. Oh, king, live forever.
Was that someone out there?
What? Here, kitty. Yeah. So, my favorite thing, and I guess this is just because I'm warped about both of those stories, is that the guys who were commanded to stoke the fire 7 times hotter than normal were actually burned up as a result of that. And the guys that accused Daniel, not only them, but all of their families were actually fed to the lions. And so, you know, it's very obvious that it's miraculous in every way, shape, form, and fashion. And somewhere, and I'm going to find it. Where is it? I don't know where it is. When I was in Israel, I bought a... Is it? I want to bring that up here, show you guys that, because it's a picture of Daniel in the lion's den, but it's the text of Daniel in Hebrew. And if you could read Hebrew, and it's formed into Daniel with all these lions around. but it's in Hebrew letters, and it's the whole book of Daniel. It's fascinating. I don't know how they've done that, but anyway, great story. Great question. Any other questions? Yes.
1 Peter 4. When it's talking about, says, for this cause the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Is this talking about previous to them dying, or is this? This isn't like one state, because when you're dead, you're dead.
A second chance. Yeah. Well, I'm not sure exactly what he means by that. There's two things that it could mean. First of all, it could mean those that have already died, they had the gospel preached to them. But he says there in verse 5, he says, who shall give account to him that's ready to judge the quick and the dead. Quick means living. So he's the judge of everybody, those that are living. So for this cause of the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men of the flesh, but live according to God's Spirit. And so he's either talking about people who have heard the gospel, believed, and have already died. But I think, because Peter talks about this in some other places, I think he's talking about the gospel being preached to those believers who were already dead at the time of the cross. So Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. But according to Luke, paradise is Abraham's bosom, which is not in heaven, not at that time. It's in the heart of the earth. And so Luke tells us that when the rich man and Lazarus died, that they both went down, not up. That they went to a place called Sheol. And in Sheol, it's divided. There's a great gulf fixed. One side is hell. One side is Abraham's bosom, divided by a great canyon. Okay? I think there's also another place, according to Peter, called Tartarus, which is where God locked up some really evil, wicked angels at the time of the flood. Okay? And so at that point in time, you have this communication going on between Lazarus and the rich man. They can see each other. The rich man is burning. Lazarus is comforted in Abraham's bosom. So very different situations going on, but able to see each other. And the rich man, he's burning, he's in torment, he's in flame, he wants some water on his tongue, and he wants Lazarus to go back and tell his brothers. Okay? And according to Peter, he says that Jesus came and he preached to those souls. And I think what he did was set up a pulpit on this side of the Grand Canyon, preached to all of them on that side of the Grand Canyon, and said, you didn't believe, and now I'm here. And he did believe, and I'm the one they were looking for. And then after the resurrection, Ephesians says that he took captive. And I think he cleaned out all of Abraham's bosom after the resurrection when he ascended, and he took all of those people to heaven, which would be Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, Old Testament saints, John the Baptist, those people that had died prior to the resurrection of Christ. He cleaned all that out, took all those people to heaven. Now that place is empty, but hell is still there. And the reason that now paradise is not down but up is because by the time Paul comes along and tells us his story in 2 Corinthians, he says, I went to the third heaven, I went to paradise, and it's now the third heaven. So I tend to think that is what he's talking about.
Well, I remember you talking about that, so I wondered if that's what it was.
It didn't change anyone's destiny, but I think basically Jesus, three days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so I won't even get into the fact that Friday to Sunday is not 3 days and three nights. But anyway, he did not go to heaven when he died. He went into Abraham's bosom, which is where all Old Testament saints go, which is what the Bible says, that he went to hell. But hell is the big word for it. He did not go into a burning devil's hell. He went into the place that all Old Testament saints go. And there he proclaimed victory in that place. All you people on this side, I'm the one you've been looking for and waiting for. All you people on that side, you knew I was coming. You didn't listen. You worshiped idols. You ignored whatever. And just like the rich man, you lived for the here and the now, and you didn't believe. And these people did. And in 40 days, I'm going to come get all of them, and they're going to heaven. So that's a really, really long explanation. But that's what I think is correct. Yes, sir.
Who's telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus?
Jesus.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's not parable then.
It is not. It is not. And I think the reason that it's not is because most of the time we'll say, expecting them in a parable. But in that, he just starts and he says, there was a certain rich man, and he just tells the story. So. And Aaron, I think he was referring, when he says there was a certain rich man, I don't think that that was a hypothetical situation. I think he's talking about one of the leaders of the day, that they would have all, and Alfred Ehrenstein in his book goes through who he thinks that that is, and I can't remember. But it was it was like one of the Herods or somebody like that. You know, there was this rich man, and he died real recently, kind of like us going, you know, there was this guy named Epstein. Now that sort of thing. It was a very common thing that was happening in the day. So yeah, I think that's a true story. That's not a parable. Yeah, good point. Any other questions? Well, let's look at 1 Peter real quick. As he talks about suffering an awful lot. And there's just a couple of things here that that really jump out at me. The first one is in chapter 4. He says there, in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, think not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." You know, I understand that. It's easy when you're not going through suffering to sit here and to say what I'm about to say, but verse 12 is one of those verses that we as Christians really ought to let that sink in. When we go through difficult times, we think it's strange because we expect for life to go good. You know, we expect for people to treat us nice. We expect for life to go good. When we see things go bad, we have difficulties, whatever they may be, that is not what we want, that is not what we expect, and therefore we react that the world is falling apart and the sky is falling. But basically, from start to finish of the New Testament, Jesus tells us, hey, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Everyone who lives God in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution. You should count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. James says, you know, Peter's he's along the same lines. He's like, stop acting like this is some strange deal. This is actually what you're called to as Christians. You are called to be an alien in this world. You are called to be a stranger here. So stop acting like this is strange. But, verse 13, rejoice. And, you know, we usually don't rejoice when we're suffering and when things are going difficult. We rejoice when things are good. You know, and he says, but rejoice as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And I think John Piper wrote a book a long time ago, and he basically, the whole point of the book is about faith in future glory. And The whole point of his book is that as Christians, we do not live for the here and now. We live, as far as reward is concerned, we live expecting for that world to be so much better and the reward to be so much, so wonderful that we endure anything that we have to endure here, bringing glory to Christ, having faith, trusting him, being obedient to his word in the midst of whatever situation we have, because we know that when we get there, it's going to be worth it. And that's basically what he says. Rejoice as much as you're, partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when the glory should be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. So this is exactly what Jesus says in the Beatitudes, right? Right after, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you, for such is how they treated the prophets, is what Jesus says. So he says, you're happy, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is even spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And then he makes a point here that, we as humans, and I have actually seen people do this, we have the ability to spin anything and to twist anything and to self-justify ourselves. And Peter knows that, and so he's very quick to say, hey, when you suffer for the cause of Christ, rejoice. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his behalf. I've done quite a bit of prison ministry, and it always amazes me how inmates can, if they become a Christian in prison, or maybe they are, by their own definition, a backslidden Christian who wound up in prison for whatever reason. And it's amazing how the propensity to self-justify yourself and to actually play the victim. And basically, that's what Peter's saying here. Don't play the victim. Don't let your sin get you in trouble, and then you say, oh, I'm being persecuted for the cause of Christ because you're a murderer or a thief or something like that. He wouldn't say it if it wasn't a possibility that something like that could happen. And like I say, I've known people who do this. So he says there in verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That's one of those that always makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck when I read that. God is going to start with us. And I firmly believe, Peter said that the time was in his time. I think this is really, really, really happening right now. Wendy and I were talking the other day. I'm confident that we experienced a revival in a particular area of the country that we used to live about 20 years ago. And it was one of those things that almost everybody in that part of the world was affected by. It was incredible. It really was. There was a whole bunch of us affected by that. And I got to be real honest with you. Times is dry right now. Are people being saved? Yes. Yes. People are being saved. But there's actually a lot of really difficult things that are going on right now in the church. And really, it almost looks like a purging kind of a thing that's happening. And I don't know. But what he says is, he says that judgment's going to be in the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what should be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Right? So if God's going to straighten us out, well, what's going to happen to them? Well, if the righteous scarcely be saved. And I love old Peter. I really associate more with Peter than I do Paul. Paul's too smart. He's a brainiac. He's very logical. I'm glad that God used him, because we can go to Romans and we can just, he just lays it all out. But basically, Peter says this. This is what Peter just said right there. If those of us who are saved are just barely going to be saved by the skin of our teeth, what is it going to be like for those that ain't saved? It's scarcely that the righteous be saved, right?
I mean, it's amazing the way that he says that. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him and well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Here's the point of what Peter's saying. He's saying, if left to ourselves, we would be lost. You know, I can't help but... In the back of my mind, I hear the president, not long after he was elected, or maybe right before, saying that he never in his life had asked for forgiveness. Listen to me. You cannot be a Christian and say something like that. It is impossible. He is basically saying, and I haven't heard him change his story. But yet, look at how many of us Christians are beating the bandwagon. See, we are... And don't get me wrong, I'm so grateful we don't have Hillary Clinton for president. I can't even tell you. I don't like the guy, but I like him so much more than the alternative. And I think he's doing some good things, a few, but I don't understand why, as Christians, we feel that we have to try to defend and make him into a Christian. Now, he's beating the Bible drum, and he's beating the Christian drum, and I'm glad for that. Great. Great. But I can't get past what he said. You can't be a Christian and not have a need for forgiveness? Are you kidding me? You're basically saying that you're a perfect person? And I don't know where that's going to go. I don't know. I hope he repents from that. I haven't heard. Maybe changed his story. But apparently Robert Jeffers is like spending a lot of time with him, and I'm going, Robert, you know better than that, and I'm sure he's addressed it. Anyway, all of that to say this. Basically what Peter is saying is, look, there's a lot at stake here. And when suffering comes, you've got to suffer like a follower of Christ. You've got to. You've got to let your faith affect the way that you live. Because there's lots of pretenders, and that's what 2 Peter is all about. There's false prophets everywhere. There's a million different kinds of false prophets, and there's everything under the sun that's going to use the name of Jesus, going to use the ideas of the church, and you've got to be so careful. Just danger, warning. That's what 2 Peter is all about. And so here, he's basically telling this group of people, look, well, we went and watched Midway last night, or yesterday afternoon, and I don't recommend movies, but if you're old enough, go see it. It is a real old-time war movie. I mean, it's like I expected John Wayne to come walking out. They actually told the story. It was fairly clean. The language wasn't terrible. I'm sure there was some language in it that I overlooked. There's this great scene in it. These guys are flying dive bombers, and the pilot is they don't have enough pilots, they don't have enough planes, they're outgunned, they're outmanned, and so one of the young pilots that gets sent to this carrier catches him after a meeting, and he basically says, I don't know that I can do this. And this more experienced, extremely cocky pilot looks at him and he says, well, I'm sorry, you know, you don't have your confidence or whatever, but I don't really want to hear about it. We have a job to do. If we don't do our job, the Japanese are going to whoop us. They're not going to stop. If they make it to, you know, if they get past us, they're going to hit California, and we'll all be speaking Japanese by the time this thing's over with. So suck it up. And I'm like, yes, that's the greatest thing I've ever heard. Well, basically, that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, look, Christian, you have to suck it up. Do not make excuses. When you are faced with the fiery ordeal and fiery trials,
God is at work. He will be found in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He is there in the lion's den. You have a job to do. Suck it up. Don't act like the world. Act like a Christian, no matter what's happening, because God is growing you, and He's using you to reflect His image to other people. I mean, that's basically what Peter is doing here with this letter. And I think it's fantastic, and I think it's very, very timely. We live in a world of excuses. There is an excuse for everything under the sun. My sister got promoted in her job. She used to be a medical coder. Now she is the, second in command of the whole hospital, and she has to deal with all the staff. And it's really, 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 really tough. And she has this girl that has been late over 40 times. And I said, put the time clock on your desk. And the third time, fired her. And she said, I can't. Our hospital policy will not allow me to do this. I have to. Basically now, my sister has to sneak around spying on everybody, checking these. But what do you clock in for if they don't care what time you're there? It's incredible. And so when she confronts her with it, well, one time her kid had to be at this. One time this happened. One time this happened. One time this is excuse, 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 excuse. Excuse, excuse, excuse. Listen, folks, that is not what Christians do. We just don't make excuses. What did Jesus say? Let your yea be what?
Yea.
Yea, and your no, no. And basically, that's what Peter's saying. So, anyway, that was kind of all over the place. I'm sorry about that. There was something else in Peter that I really wanted to talk. Any questions, by the way? Is it okay to use the word suck it up?
Yes.
Yeah.
I kind of like that saying.
I think it's in the Bible for sure.
I think it is.
Communicating.
If I could read Greek, I'm sure that it's there somewhere. I know what I want to show you, Peter. Look at chapter 5. I love chapter 5. The elders, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. So Peter is, he considers himself to be an apostle, as well as he calls himself an elder, okay? So there's the word elder. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed, okay? Now here he uses feed as a verb. So this is the verb form, and the Greek word is poimen, okay? The noun form of feed is the same word that would be translated pastor or shepherd. So the noun is, you could read that instead of feed the flock, you could read that pastor the flock or shepherd the flock. Either way, it just depends on the way that you translate that. So you're one of them you're using it as a verb, the other one you're using it as a noun. So an elder is supposed to pastor, okay? And then if you go keep reading, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. Okay? The word oversight is the same word that is translated bishop in 1 Timothy. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a, and it is episkopos. Epi means over, the scope, to scope something, an overseer. But this is not the noun form. This is the verb form. So basically what he does is he says, hey, elders, and we see that word all over the place, that's presbyteros. And does it mean an old man? Yes, it does mean an old man, but it also means that person who is, it's like Paul, as he went on his Galatian first missionary journey, preached the gospel, turned around and came back, and he and Barnabas appointed elders in all of the churches, okay? And so it is the pastor, the overseer or bishop, and elder. Interchangeable words. Okay? You can find this in Acts chapter 20. You can find this in 1 Peter. You can find it also here. Interchangeable words. So some denominations have a pastor, and then they have a board of elders who oversee the pastor, not builders. You have bishops in the Catholic Church. You have cardinals and bishops and archbishops and all this. And then you have lowly little parish priests or whatever. Not biblical. Not even close to being biblical. None of that's biblical. What you see in the New Testament is you see the local church has elders, bishops, or overseers, pastors. Those are interchangeable words. And each one of them describes the office, the calling, the job in a little bit different way. Here, Peter uses the noun, elder, and then he uses two verbs to describe what they're supposed to do. And I like the way that he does this. Okay? So here's my dad. Okay? My dad has got a bunch of cows. He doesn't have sheep, he's got cows. But those cows, they got to have somebody to check on them. And on any given day, my dad is doing two things. Three things, really. As the elder, as the old man around there, he's making a plan. These cows need to be with these bulls at this time. They need to be moved to this pasture. We're going to start feeding at this time. We're going to do this at this time. This is the plan. We're going to raise the kids to this pig. We're going to take the kids and sell them. Here, we're going to buy new bulls. We're going to put bulls here. We need this many bulls at this pasture. These cows are getting too old. They need to go. These cows are young. We need to give them a little bit more time. These cows need more country. They need to be moved. Right? Decision making. On any given day, he's also overseeing. He's looking out. He knows them. He knows what's going on. It rained last night. You got to go check all the water gaps because if a bunch of water came down the Huggins Creek, it's going to wash the fence out and all the cows are going to get on the neighbors. You go oversee. Go look. Go check it out. Yep, got to fix that fence. Got a cow over there. Something's wrong with. There's a baby that's got some scours. We're going to have the doctor. There's oversight. He's just looking over everything. Doesn't mean he does everything. Of course, my dad does. But he's overseeing the operation. He's seeing what's going on. And he's got his eye on it. He knows what's going on. He knows the condition of his flocks and his herds, according to Proverbs. If you don't, you're going to go broke. And so he's looking at all that, and he's shepherding or feeding them, making sure they have adequate pasture, and if they don't, then he's supplementing them, making sure that they have water, making sure that they've got what they need. My friend Tate, that we just went and spent some time, ranch manager for the ranch that we just went and stayed at. He said when he was a little kid that there's a bombing range in New Mexico, and the bombing range is a great big huge ranch that the federal government now owns, and they've got bombing ranges set up out there, and they've got it divided in these great big pastures, and they lease it out in a kind of a wagon wheel kind of a system, a rotating kind of a system. So you can lease this bombing range country. But if you lease it, you have to have their permission. So there's certain times that you can't go out there because they're bombing. And they won't bomb your cows, but you know they'll give you, you know, during this month you have to move off of this pasture because we're going to need that range, and then we get it back, and then this month we're going to use that pasture, but you can't get out. Anyway, it's a massive disaster is what it is. But a lot of guys have leased it for a long time. He said when he was a little boy, his daddy came, he got out of school. He says, I want you to come with me. He said, we got to go out to the bombing range, and I'm going to show you something. And they pulled up there. And Tate said there were 250 Hereford cows dead at a water trough that hadn't had water in it in days and days and days. And somebody, some fool, at least one of those bombing range pastures, had turned out 250 cows in there and had not come back to check on their business. No decisive measures being made, no oversight being taken, and no feeding being done. And they were all dead. And he said, I just cried. He said, I was a little boy. And he said, but I learned something that day. He said, my daddy, he said, he made me look at it. He said, I was little. He said, my daddy made me sit there and look at it. He said, you look at it good. He said, it smelled so bad. All those were getting hot summertime, you know. He said, you look at it good. Don't you ever let an animal go without water. And he said, lesson learned.
as a little boy. Well,
Peter uses all these terms because this is what the church is. We're called a flock. We're called sheep. And pastors are called to help to shepherd the flock, to feed the flock. And then, look what he says, verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Take notice out there. Not by constraint. This is not the kind of thing that somebody forces you to do, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre. Not to try to figure out how to cheat these folks and get money out of the deal, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage. You're not in charge, preacher. God is. But being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear. Man, I love that. Jesus, you know, that's what he said. He said, I'm the good shepherd. You remember? I mean, you can almost hear him saying it. You remember Psalm 23? You guys remember? The Lord is my shepherd. Well, that's me. You're my sheep. I'm the good shepherd. And here Peter calls him the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Whoever was hired to look after those herds of cows, whenever the chief shepherd appeared, I'm thinking he left the country. Because the chief shepherd would be unbelievably disappointed had he left his livestock, his property, under the care of somebody who didn't come back and check the water and let them all die. And so I love that. I want you to read that. I want you to pray about that. I want you to, whether it's me or wherever the Lord leads you, this is what a pastor is. He's a shepherd, but he's not the chief. Chief shepherd is Jesus. The church belongs to Jesus. It doesn't belong to a pastor. It doesn't belong to a board. It doesn't belong to a denomination. The church belongs to Jesus. We all belong to Jesus. He bought us with his blood. Amen? And a good preacher is just like a good rancher or a good shepherd. That's what it's called. That's what it's called as a shepherd. Pastor means shepherd. In Spanish, the word pastor means shepherd. That's you take off and head through the hill country. If you go back about 150 years, probably to see this, but you see some old man standing out there with a bunch of sheep. That is el pastor, the shepherd. And that's a pastor's job, is to feed the flock and to take care of them, or at least tell the chief shepherd what's up, if nothing else. And I love those metaphors. So. Amen. Let's quit. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, for pastors. I thank you for my pastors. I thank you for the men who listened to your call and were serious about the Word of God, who warned me and loved me enough to tell me the truth. I thank you for the fellows that married me. I thank you for the fellows that have helped me to bury my loved ones. I thank you for the men who I respect to this day and that I go to for advice and counsel, and for the guys who stand steadfast and preach the word, who don't give in, who don't wobble, who don't vote on whether the word of God is true or not, who just say, you said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And then they stand up and they tell the truth. And may we all be like that, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit and your love in Jesus' name. And also, I have to apologize to you. A couple of weeks ago, I bragged a little bit on John MacArthur, and then he did something really stupid. So, I hold all of us, no matter who we are, we don't always do what we're supposed to do, and whether, well, he's 80-something years old. I think he's kind of a little bit of an unpopular. He said something ugly about Beth Moore, and he said it in a context that he could have addressed the situation a whole lot differently than he did, and it was just a good old boys club, and they just kind of picked and poked a little fun at Beth Moore, and I don't think it was very fair. Anyway, so please know, it doesn't matter who we are. There is not a man who's perfect, and that includes. And he is still my hero for being on TV and telling the truth. But I sure wish he hadn't handled that situation the way that he did. God bless you. I love you. Glad to hear it.